Psalm 22. And I want to read this psalm to you. We'll look at it this morning, and we'll look at it this evening, and we'll look at it Sunday morning. The first half of this psalm, or the first 21 and a half verses, are a prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The remaining verses are a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one psalm, seldom do we have such explicit prophetic teaching on the death of Christ, and then in the very same psalm, such explicit prophetic glorying in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read you the psalm, Psalm 22. It starts with a title and a tune. We've lost the tune, unfortunately, but we still have the lyrics. Psalm 22, verse 1. To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are at a joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Lord Jesus, would you please come in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that our faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We pray that you would do this and that you would do exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. We just have a few moments together. We just have brief lives. Would you please feed us with your word? In Christ's name, amen. Some experiences, I'm sure you know, are indescribable. I looked up a video this week of a man who was colorblind putting on special glasses so that he saw his first sunset in full color. And after an immediate outburst, he just was silent and somewhere between wonder and tears and awe. He couldn't believe the colors he was seeing. It was indescribable. Apparently, winning the World Series or the Stanley Cup or the Super Bowl is indescribable. That's at least what every athlete ever interviewed after winning a major sporting competition tells us. So what does it feel like? It's indescribable. One more year, we wait for that magical athlete that will be able to tell us what it was like. This morning, this evening, right now, we've just read a poem that describes the indescribable. It describes the inner world of Jesus Christ as he's crucified. And I wonder if you are aware of how rare that is. You will look in vain in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what we call the four Gospels, for an in-depth analysis of what is happening in Jesus' heart. Perhaps the closest we get is at the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying and he's feeling the angst of what's coming upon him. But the Gospels are remarkably chaste in their description of Jesus' death. I think it was in John's Gospel we just read, it says, "And they crucified him." But even though the Gospels are remarkably chaste and reserved even in their description, there are two other areas in the scriptures where we get a very unique view of the cross of Christ. Something of the gore and the significance of the cross we find in Isaiah 52 and 53, which we read in the start of the service, where we find that Jesus is marred beyond the appearance of a man. He no longer looks human. And he does this so that he can take away the sins of those who believe in him. But even though Isaiah gives this very intimate glimpse of the suffering, I'm not aware of any other place in Scripture where I think we could legitimately say we have the thoughts of Jesus as he's dying. In fact, it might be helpful to think about it this way. In Psalm 22, we actually are watching the fight of faith. We're watching Jesus Christ fight to keep believing, fight to keep trusting in light of all the evidence to the contrary, evidence that might say, God is not with you. God has left you. We see Jesus continually exerting faith throughout the psalm, and we have this unbelievable opportunity to literally press our ear up against the chest of Christ, even as it heaves on the cross, and to hear the thoughts of his heart, and to know what's going on in his inner world. Could there be a more privileged vantage point that you could ever occupy than to think, I'm going to listen now to what Jesus was thinking, not as he prepared to die, but as he died. Now, some of you will have enough Bible knowledge to know that, hey, wait a second, Ryan, that's a lovely thought. Psalm 22 gives us a glimpse into the inner world of Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross, but I'm aware that Psalm 22 was written a full 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. So I'm not really seeing how a poem written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross can give me an inner glimpse of what Jesus was thinking while he died on the cross. And I want to give you 5 reasons briefly why you can be assured that what we're reading, what we've just read, is in fact the very thoughts of Jesus Christ as he is hung to die on the cross. The first comes from Jesus himself. In Matthew 27:45, we read, "And about the 6th hour, which is noon, there was darkness over the land until the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m. I don't know if you're familiar with the way sunlight works, but that's highly abnormal for there to be darkness in the middle of the day from noon till 3. And about the 9th hour, 3 p.m, when everything is dark, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in his heart language, Aramaic, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus himself is telling us that if he were to reach for words to describe his own experience on the cross, the words he would reach for are Psalm 22:1. And it's often the case in the scriptures that when one verse is quoted, it really is representative of the whole section that's being quoted. So Jesus is telling us that he's thinking about Psalm 22, verse 1. That would probably be enough to persuade us that this is giving us his inner thoughts, but I've got 4 more reasons. The gospel writers, we're talking the Matthews, Marks, Lukes, and Johns, especially Matthew in this case, also saw this psalm fulfilled at the death of Jesus. Just listen to this. I didn't put it on the screen, but just listen carefully. Psalm 22:7. That's 1,000 years before Jesus died. Psalm 22:7. All who see me mock me and make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Matthew, 1,000 years later, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. 3rd reason, same as the second. Psalm 22:8, they said, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. And then the same was said in the Gospel of Matthew as people mocked him and said, well, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. So Jesus is saying, I'm thinking about Psalm 22:1. Matthew is saying, Psalm 22 is happening right in front of my eyes. 4th reason, the crucifixion, so graphically portrayed in verse 14 through 16, with words like, they pierced my bones, when it speaks here of him, of Jesus being pierced, it says this, I can count all my bones, sorry, they have pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. These words are written 400 years before crucifixion was invented. There was no crucifixion when David wrote these words in Psalm 22. It was invented 400 years later by the Assyrians, and then it became an art, a wicked art, a dark art under the Romans as their beloved way of publicly executing and shaming those who they wanted to bring under the censure of the state. The 5th reason I won't quote right now, but it is that the last half of the psalm, which we'll look at on Sunday morning, is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. So in Hebrews, in Matthew, in Jesus' own lips, we repeatedly have this testimony that this psalm is a psalm about Jesus. Now, David wrote it, but somehow God took David's poetry and made it poetic in such a way that it perfectly represents the heart experience of Jesus in his death. In the city of Constantinople, in 553, a man by the name of Theodore Mopsuestia was condemned as a heretic. You want to know why? Because he denied that this psalm had anything to do with Jesus. In other words, your church fathers want you to know they think this psalm has to do with Jesus. So let's not be heretics. Let's think about this psalm as it relates to Jesus. But let me say a quick but very important sidebar. I've just given you five reasons why you ought to believe that this is a true account of Jesus' experience on the cross. But many of you will just hear that, and even though I gave all these reasons, you have listened to so many hours of Just Asking Questions podcasts every week. Podcasts that raise a lot of questions that are unanswered. They fill the air with doubt. They highlight the gaps and uncertainties in the official narratives. And then they propose another solution, something more plausible, but they don't have proof for their position. It's not coming. It'll be here soon. Soon they'll be able to prove their narrative. They just sow suspicions. Many of you live at work where you can listen to 5, 6, 7, 8 hours of these kind of podcasts, just poking holes, asking questions, showing how it might not be so, casting an air of suspicion. Don't have proof for my narrative too, but doesn't mine make more sense? And proof is coming soon. And you might think, oh, it's harmless to listen to such things, but you are training your minds not to be able to land on truth. You are training your minds to cultivate simply an air of suspicion, an air of doubt, so that anyone who offers you facts that can be provable just sounds like the man with the narrative. And you prefer the person who casts a jaundiced eye and notice what might be a hole in all of those different arguments. And I want to say to you that it's not wrong to have a suspicious eye in a world of lies, but it is very dangerous for your soul not to learn how to reason for truth and to land on those things which can be proven in a biblical and clear way. What weight will I ever bring to your soul if you can't accept the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Matthew, the testimony of the writer to the Hebrews, the simple historical fact that it seems to be describing crucifixion at a time when there was no crucifixion, and on top of that, the council of the church 500 years later, that it would be heretical to reject such things. That's all I got. I'm out of bullets after that. And frankly, it's plenty to be believed unless you've trained your mind to never believe. I want you to know the structure of the poem. I've already mentioned it. It's got two halves, not exactly halves, but it's got two central thrusts. Verses 1 through 21a all describe this suffering and this prayer, this lament and this cry, this deep suffering and then this deep pleading with God occupy the first 21 verses, and we can say safely that they show us both the suffering and the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. Out of nowhere, in the last half of verse 21, the person on the cross announces, "You have rescued me," and then begins to receive the worship of the nations. Now, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but sounds like to me there was a resurrection in there somewhere where the one who died was delivered, and now he's receiving the worship of the nations. But we'll explore that second half on Sunday morning. A little bit more about the structure, and then we'll jump right in. The structure of the psalm, of the first half of the psalm, it almost sounds like breathing. You could almost see Jesus slumping as he describes the suffering and then breathing in with prayers of deliverance to God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verses 1 and 2. "Yet you are holy." Verse 3. The same thing again happens in verses 6 through 11. "I am a worm and not a man." Verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." And then again in verses 12 through 21. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." And then in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." As Jesus exerts faith from the cross, not letting the circumstance determine his belief in God, not letting even death itself kill his faith in God. In fact, if I could give you 3 points, which I'll try to go through briefly, is that Jesus is forsaken but full of faith, he is shamed but full of faith, and he is overpowered but full of faith. So what we see in the psalm is just absolutely glorious. Verses 1 and 2, we see he is deserted, distanced, disregarded, and left in deep spiritual dis-ease from God. This is my first point, forsaken but full of faith. Look at it. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he tells God that he feels the distance between him and God the Father. "Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning?" If you're looking for deliverance, by the time the nails are in your hand, there's part of you thinking it's too late. But he's saying, though you are far from delivering me, he continues to groan by day and by night. And then he says, but you don't answer. He's disregarded. By night, he's in disease. He finds no rest, forsaken, at a distance, disregarded, and full of disease. What was happening that Jesus was deserted and distanced and disregarded by God? I love that the way Jesus cries out in agony forces us to ask the question, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the best way to understand anything deep and mysterious like this is always to go back to the basics of the Bible. And when you go back to the basics of the Bible, what you find is that man is always in a place of being blessed by God or cursed by God. God made Adam and Eve and blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. They were created under God's smile. And when they disobeyed God, they were cast out east of Eden. They were cursed by God, distanced from God, removed from his presence. Later in the Bible, the people of Israel were blessed by God, promised a land flowing with milk and honey, promised that if they obeyed God, they would have his blessing. And if they didn't obey everything that was in his law, they would be distanced from God, alienated from God, exiled from God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the Gentiles, people like you and me who aren't Jews, he tells us, we're just like the Jews. We've been alienated from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're strangers to God. We're at a distance from God. When Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's acknowledging that he's been placed in that place of distance. He's been alienated from God. He, to put it most biblically, in the language of Galatians chapter 3, has been cursed. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Or 1 Peter 3:8, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." But what's so wild about this is that there's nothing in the whole life of Jesus that would ever justify this. Of justifying Jesus being forsaken. Me, you could understand. You could understand. You could understand why a sinner like one of us could be alienated from God, put at a distance from God. But why Jesus? And the only possible answer is this. He was suffering for other people's sins. He was forsaken for others. He was delivered over to death and the curse, not for himself. Well, what justification would you find? Pilate couldn't find any guilt in Jesus. The crowds couldn't find any guilt in Jesus. Jesus would ask people, "If you see any sin in me, tell me." And nobody ever said anything because there was no dirt on Jesus. If you could get a hold of Jesus' whole search history on the web, it would come back golden. But here he is forsaken. And the reason he's forsaken is not for his own sin, but for ours. Now, I know it's Friday night and there's kids moving around, but we got to read a long Puritan quote. So you have to exercise your spiritual stamina. Recognize the value of the Puritan David Dickinson and answer this question. In what sense was he forsaken? In what sense was he forsaken? Did the God-man break off from each other? Did God, the second person of the Trinity, break off from the man, Christ Jesus? Unthinkable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no breaking off of God from the man, Christ Jesus. The God-man, once the incarnation began, it never ends. Did God the Father split from God the Son? Breaking the Trinity, cracking the foundation of existence and the universe. It's impossible. God is one. God can't break in half or break in thirds. So in what sense could we possibly mean that Christ was forsaken by God? David Dickinson writes, "Christ as man, lying under the curse of the law for us, was really deserted and forsaken for a time in regard of all sensible consolation." All the sweet presence of God was removed from Christ. "For it behooved him to bear the wrath or the effects of wrath due to our sins, really so far as might satisfy for us and relieve us from wrath." God the Father poured his wrath on Christ. He poured his displeasure on the God-man, Christ Jesus, and he added no comforts to sweeten the blow along the way. No sweet sense of his presence. Some of you, I was talking to a brother this week who's going through a deep time of suffering, and he said to me, "I have the peace that passes all understanding." This was denied Christ. All comforts. He was forsaken by the Father. It is true the man Christ could no more be forsaken in regard to the divine presence supporting him than the personal union of the two natures could be dissolved, which is just another way of saying what I just said. He couldn't split in half. But in regards to sensible consolation, the kind of consolation and peace and comfort God gives you from his word, He was by way of punishment for our sins and by way of cursing our sin in him, really in our stead for a while deprived. As man of a sense of the comfort of his own Godhead. Listen to that. He was deprived of a sense of the comfort even derived from his own Godhead. Now, if you think you got that mastered, you're fooling yourself. But if you can sense mystery there to worship, you're probably tracking with me. And in that state, please don't miss this. In that forsaken state, Jesus prays with pure faith. Sinless faith and trust in God. Oh, you and I would be cussing up a storm if God removed all his consolations from us and gave us no empowerment to do otherwise. We would be in rebellion. We would be angry with God. You've been there. Sometimes all it takes is God taking away a few bucks or someone you love's health, and all of a sudden we are calling into question the glory of God. And Jesus says, yet you are holy. I'm on the cross and you are holy. And then he goes way back and he thinks about his ancestors. He thinks about Abraham, who had an infertile wife. He thinks of Moses, whose people were imprisoned, enslaved by the superpower of the age. He thinks about David, who faced the giant Goliath. And he says in verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted. David trusted when Goliath came. Moses trusted when Egypt came. Abraham trusted when the baby didn't come. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered to them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I'm not going to be put to shame. Oh, it's amazing. It's beautiful obedience. It's glorious faith. It's different than you and I respond to trials. And you think, oh, I should be more like that. And you should. But think about this first. He was like that for you. He was a perfect, satisfying Savior for you. He trusted at the hardest moment to trust for you who doesn't trust even when easy tests come along. What a Savior. What a Savior. And then he was shamed, but full of faith. He was shamed, but full of faith. I am a worm, says verse 6, and not a man. We spoke last Sunday about the dignity and the respectability of modest dress. We talked about the innate desire we have to appear clothed and not to ever be anywhere except the most sacred space in marriage, naked. It's just mortifyingly embarrassing. It is the universal embarrassment to be somewhere naked. And Jesus, beloved, was crucified naked. Can you imagine the pull on the pierced arms wanting to cover himself? And not to be crass, but it's only in medieval paintings where his genitals are covered. He is a naked, shamed man with a twisted, contorted body where you can count every bone, and he's gasping for his life. He will describe his enemies as animals, dogs, bears, lions. He's a worm. He's an invertebrate. Jesus didn't dress like a great king in the palace of Rome, but he did conduct himself with dignity every moment of his life. And now he is naked. He is robbed of all human shame and standing. He has nothing dignified about him. And on top of that, when he looks into the crowd who are gazing upon his contorted, naked body, he sees only mockery and hate. There's not a sympathetic eye. The crowds despise him. They're looking at him going, good. They want him dead. And he remembers how good God was to him when he was given birth from his mother. He says, you're the one who took me from the womb. He's basically singing, you've always been faithful. He's basically going back to the moment of his birth. He says, you gave me milk from the moment I was born. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. You've upheld me every day of my life, oh God. You knew my beginning in the womb till the day of my death. You have upheld me every moment of my life, and you are not failing me now. It's perfect faith. It's perfect obedience. It's unbelievable. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. My eyes look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Jesus says, my help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And you and I get into a pinch, and we start looking at the bank account, looking at who we can manipulate, looking at how we can make things better for ourselves, with just a little sin here and a little sin there. And Jesus refuses to sin and trusts his God exclusively, even while he looks and feels like a worm in the sight of everyone who gazes their nasty, filthy eyes on his pure being. Now look, lastly, at how he's overpowered. He's overpowered, but full of faith. Look at some of these words, verse 12. Encompassed. Verse 12, surrounded. And while he's encompassed and surrounded, there are sometimes maybe you felt this way where all around you it's evil, but your heart feels strong. No, not here, not here. His heart was like melted wax. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. He's surrounded. He's encompassed. And he's surrounded and encompassed by dangerous animals. One of the images the Bible often uses to describe evil men is the image of dangerous animals. You can get this from the book of Daniel. The great kingdoms of the earth are described as a lion, a leopard, an eagle, a great beast. Man was meant to rule over the animals, but when he sins, he becomes like the animals. What a wicked and depraved thing we hear in our day when so many of the sexual deviants of our day are justified because the animals do it. We are not animals. Mankind is made in the image of God. But when man descends into sin, he becomes animalistic. And these bears and lions and dogs surrounding Jesus are clearly human, because verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These are gambling animals. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman guards, Pontius Pilate, the wicked crowds who cried, crucify him. This is who has surrounded him at the hour of his death. And he's melting. He can count his bones. His body is contorted. His hands and feet are pierced. And when your hands and feet are cuffed or pierced, you no longer have agency to act. You are completely at the whim of another. And he is at the whim of an angry, hateful, spiteful, totally depraved mob. and he is full of faith. He just absolutely trusts God. He thinks God is gonna come through. He is so confident in God. It's unbelievable. But you, verse 19, do not be far off, O you, my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Unbelievable. There is a teaching in our day coming to us in so many forms and so many fashions that a pastor, I can barely keep up with it. But the nugget of this teaching is this: there are circumstances that will enter into your life that will make it impossible for you to obey. Maybe you were born as part of a racial minority in an oppressive society. Maybe you are a woman with a bad husband. Maybe you are a husband with a bad wife. Maybe you have been shamed. Maybe you were shamed early in your life. Maybe you were shamed early and often. And now the situation is such that you cannot be expected to obey. And it is cruel when ministers of the gospel read the plain words of Scripture and say, you must obey. But you say, it's not possible, not for me. You don't understand these dynamics. You don't understand the culture we're living in. You don't understand the effects these difficult circumstances can have on a soul. It's all lies. It's all lies. It is not a lie that circumstances can affect you. It is not a lie that circumstances can affect you. It is a lie that you can enter into circumstances where you must sin, where you cannot overcome sin, where you cannot be like Jesus, where there's some temptation that has fallen you that is not common to man, and now you can't obey. That is not true. And our Savior lived in such a way to show that faith in the most dire circumstances is possible, and you were made to be like him. And you have been given the same spirit he had. And the spirit he had was one that was empowered to obey in the most difficult circumstances. And on top of that, for all the times you've ever failed to obey in all the most difficult circumstances, he lived and heaved and breathed these moments of perfect obedience, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What a Savior. What an unbelievable Savior. And what a glorious thing it would be if as a church we were down on our knees saying, Lord God, show me the beauty of that death on the cross that forgives me and frees me from all guilt and condemnation towards you and all bitterness towards others because of your death. And what a glory it would be if we honestly lamented the very horrific things that can come into each of our lives, and they are awful. There are deep pains that come to us in this life, but we would lament them in a way that said, and yet, Lord, you can help me be like Christ even in the darkest hours. And then we would celebrate and glorify him because he did it all. He paid the full price with his... Don't you just see? I mean, the thing that just strikes me here is what a glorious Savior. What a man of true character and grace and goodness and love and faith. I want to be saved by him. I want to be like him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. We bless you. We praise your name. We glorify you for your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior. Pray this in his name. Amen.